He's no stranger to this convention, and actually he's no stranger to having the opening discourse. So we should feel quite comfortable with having Brother David here with us this morning, as we hope he is quite comfortable with being here also. And he's chosen for the subject of his discourse one that should really encourage all of our hearts as we pursue the narrow way of sacrifice. Title of his remarks is, Be Ye Transformed. Be Ye Transformed. Brother David, Lord bless your service.
Thank you. Good morning, brethren. Thank Brother Tim for his kind introduction and for Brother Lenny for a very moving prayer. I'm very comfortable to be with my family, which you are. I want to begin by bringing the love of our brethren at Allentown. I understand many of our brethren from our class will be here this weekend. Also, love from my dad. And my dad can use some extra prayers. I think I'll testify a little bit of the situation with my parents. Kathy and I are having some experiences that many of you have gone through. But the Lord is gracious, and he's providing the strength necessary day by day. When Kathy and I were driving down last night, you know, you can't help but walk down memory lane when you come to a convention you've been coming to for many years. Our first Wilmington convention was in 1978. You know, by the way, when I reminisce, I don't have quite the history that Brother Ken Rawson does, but he's got 30 years on me. But Sister Kathy was immersed at this convention in 1978, and I had a little chat with Brother Tony Simonis this morning. He immersed me in 1975 in a pond somewhere in Nebraska, and he immersed Kathy in 1978. So Brother Tony has a long history here as well, and we appreciate and love him and the service that he's provided for so many years. But at that time, I think the convention was at a school, I think right across the street, if I remember correctly, at a high school there. And I heard for the first time a brother who you don't forget after you hear him, Brother Levi Jacobs. Remember the talks that Brother Levi Jacobs used to give? He was certainly stirring. And then we were at, I think we were at the Brandywine, not Brandy, at the college, at the Widener College, just up the road here, for one or two years after that in the early 80s. And then they had it at a firehouse. And but we've been here for a real long stretch. And I tell you, this is an oasis. It's all on one floor, so all of the older brethren appreciate that. The kitchen facilities and the auditorium and all of the arrangements are so nice. The Lord is very gracious to have provided this for us and for the Wilmington brethren. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, our theme text. It's actually verse 2, but I want to read both verses because they are related. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And the Apostle Paul writes there, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. These are stirring words, indeed. And we wanted to include it all because in verse 1 we had the invitation for us to consecrate. Now notice that it says that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Some years ago there was a little bit of a controversy on what that word present meant. There were some thoughts that were presented that I thought kind of blunted the power of what a covenant of sacrifice, a consecration covenant, is all about. The word present simply means that, to present. There are related words. If you give presents to someone, it's something you're giving them now. If someone in the class says, are you present? You say, I'm present. You're here. And in fact, in Luke chapter 2, verse 22, when Mary, the mother of Jesus, was carrying out the required temple rituals of the law by presenting Jesus to the temple, to the priest there, the same word is used. So it means to present yourselves. And that's what consecration is all about. We see the call that God has given us. He has drawn us to Jesus. Remember, Jesus said, "No man cometh unto me except the Father draw him." So he works with us. And he brings us to that point where we come to appreciate the ransom, and we come to see the invitation to the high calling. And then we present ourselves. We don't have the audacity to say, "All right, I'm ready to do it." But rather we present ourselves, say, "Lord, if you will have me, I wish to devote my life to you and follow the footsteps of Jesus and live a life as a sacrifice." That's the humble presentation of ourselves. When that is accepted, we are begotten of the Holy Spirit and we are now in the school of Christ. Having done that, Paul says, "Be not conformed to the world." There is great temptations out there to conform. You've heard the expression of, pressure to conform to society. When you have friends when you're young, you know, before you've gotten very mature, you kind of want to fit into the group. It's a natural feeling to want to be part of a group. But when it comes to walking the footsteps of Christ, we are to be different. We are not to be conformed to this world, but rather we are to be transformed. And that's the subject of our lesson today. Let me give you a dictionary definition of transform. This is from Webster's Collegiate Dictionary. Transformation: to change the form of, to change in structure or composition, to change in nature, disposition, heart, or the like. I like this definition because the kind of change we're talking about is not a superficial one. In fact, as you'll see in a moment, there's a whole other Greek word for that. But we're talking about a change of heart, a change of nature, a full transformation in our disposition and our attitude about things. It is a change that is fully and completely internal and not merely external. In Vine's Expository Dictionary, it says transformation is from the Greek word metamorpho. Now, you may recognize it as the Greek word metamorphosis. In fact, if you think back to your days in high school biology, you remember metamorphosis was the description of that process that would change a tadpole into a frog or a caterpillar into a butterfly? That's a thorough change, isn't it? The result of the change means that you've got a creature nothing like you started out with. A frog is not like a tadpole. A butterfly is certainly not like a caterpillar. And brethren, when the transformation that is being guided in us day by day by the Holy Spirit is complete, when we die as human beings, we will be nothing like we are today. And for that, we can be thankful. Vine says the two parts of it is from meta, meaning to change, and morphe, meaning form. To undergo a complete change, which under the power of God will find expression in character and conduct. That's Vine's definition. I like that a lot. We mentioned there's another Greek word that's translated into English as transformation. We can find the three occurrences of that in 2 Corinthians 11. Let's turn there. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15. Now you'll notice in English, it's the same word, transformation, transformed. Let's read this. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." There's three occurrences of this word in Greek, but it's not metamorpho. It is metaschematizo. And metaschematizo means something else. It means, and it talks about, an external change. In fact, a good translation of the word metaschematizo is disguise. Let me read those verses again with the word disguise there. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves into apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is disguised into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be disguised as ministers of righteousness, who end shall be according to their works." Completely different word. Now, why do we spend so much time talking about this word? Well, it's important for us to understand that the transforming power of the Holy Spirit in our lives must result in an internal change. If we are not cooperating with God in this, or if our motives are not what they should be, there may be external changes, but not accompanied by changes of our heart. And the case in point is the case here that Paul is talking about, of these false Christians, these wolves that entered into the flock, who pretended to be the saints of God, but were not. Now, how could they gain such a following? Because they had an external change. They appeared at the surface to be what people wanted. Perhaps they were especially talented. Perhaps they were very good at showing empathy and sympathy. But inside, their motives were something else. It is important for us to recognize these two different transformations and make sure that the transformation that's working in us is the scriptural one. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, Paul again talks about such, and he says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Paul knew that within the Christian flock there would be these false ministers. There would be those that weren't manifesting a true transformation that we had been invited to. And he says, from such turn away. Had the brethren been more careful in the first and second century, the church might have avoided a lot of problems. But such was not the case, and because of metaschematizo changes, eventually Babylon came into existence. What is the goal of transformation? Let's turn to John chapter 17 and read a few verses there from the words of Jesus to answer this question, or at least begin to answer it. What is the goal of transformation? John chapter 17, we want to read verse 11 and verses 20 through 23. Verse 11, Jesus says, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, to keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. I want to pause there, because in the next four verses we're going to talk more about being one. But Jesus is praying to the Heavenly Father that we might achieve a oneness with him and with the Father and with the divine family. When we talk about what transformation is all about, we might use a synonymous expression. It's the same as becoming one with Jesus. Let's go to verse 20 through 23. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Notice how much emphasis Jesus puts on this achieving of oneness. And this is in his prayer to the Heavenly Father. Jesus' heart is that all of us, dear friends, all of the little flock through the age, might be made one. Now, I want you to think for a moment. This, to me, is just an awesome thought. I'm going to use a colloquial expression. You know, we talk about relationships, and we say, well, they got a tight relationship. What would you say is the tightest, most loving relationship in the universe? Wouldn't you agree it is that relationship that exists between Jesus and the Heavenly Father? In fact, you know, when you read what the Father has had inspired written about His Son, and when you read what the Son says about the Father, it's almost humorous. They can't glorify each other enough. They can't tell each other enough how much they love each other. You see it again and again. There is just this absolute devotion to one another, and that's the oneness that exists between them. Now, that being the case, consider this. You and I and all the little flock have been invited into that relationship. It's inconceivable. The value of this is incalculable. We can't even understand the mind of God that He would take us, these fleshly imperfect creatures on this small planet, in a small solar system, in a small galaxy, in a big universe, and say to his son, I've drawn these to you, and I want to bring them into our relationship. I want them to be one as we are one. Brethren, the value of the high calling that we are walking on is incredibly incalculable. It is a once-in-a-lifetime offering. This will never be offered in all eternity again, to become a member of the divine family, to experiencing a love, an intimacy, an affection with one another and with our High Priest Jesus and with our Grand Creator Jehovah. One of the reasons we have the memorial every year is to remember, to remind ourselves, even though we do all year long, but remind ourselves in a very special way of this precious call and this precious walk we are walking upon. Turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. We can get a little feeling for just how precious this is in the way that Paul expresses it here. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. And again, get the tone here of the dear Apostle Paul. He says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Is there any doubt of how Paul evaluated this? There was nothing to compare to it. Nothing at all. Let's go on to another question. How does transformation happen? Well, it's very important for us to remember that the work of transformation in us is God's work. He is the owner of the project, and Jesus is the project director. If you're still in Philippians, flip over one chapter, chapter 2, and read verse 13. Paul says there, for it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. By the way, just as a footnote, you will very much enjoy, if you do a word study sometime, to find out what is God's pleasure. There's quite a few texts of Scripture that talk about God's pleasure, and it's a wonderful study. And a footnote. It is God that worketh in you. We are struggling each day to try to follow the footsteps of Jesus, to conform to his image, to be obedient to the extent that we can. But we must never confuse our efforts with ownership of the transforming work. Brethren, you and I don't know enough to know how to transform ourselves. We're dumb. We need the oversight of God in that work. He knows our hearts. He knows our minds. He knows our strengths. He knows our weaknesses. He knows just how much we can stand. He knows what will break us and what will not. He knows how we might be of the greatest use to our brethren. And so providence overrules day by day. God is the owner of this transformation work. But notice there's a beautiful promise in here. He says, "Is God which worketh in you both to will and to do." To will is the transformation of our heart. You know, sometimes we know what we should do, but we don't want to do it. Anybody experience that? I don't think I'm the only one. It takes the growth of our will in righteousness for us to carry out the obedience that's required. But God says, don't worry about that. I'll give you that. I will work in you to will. In other words, he will have that desire, that want grow within us. Now, we have to want that want. You know, someone said the desire to believe is the first step of faith. You know, you've probably heard people say, oh, that's so beautiful, but I can't believe. Well, would you like to? Yeah. Well, that's the first step. If you'd like to believe it, you've made a step. Well, with us, the want to do God's will is an important first step. And God will say yes to that want. The second part is to do. That's the transformation of behavior. Behaviors come out of the heart. What the heart is and how the heart is developed will manifest itself in your behavior, for good or bad. If you've got something in your heart which is not completely aligned with the Lord's will, be careful, because sooner or later it's going to manifest itself in a behavior which isn't right. On the other hand, if your heart is filled with righteousness and you want it to be filled more and you desire to be of service to the Lord and to the brethren and to the truth and you are desirous to want to be fully obedient to all of the commandments of God, then your behavior will gradually be transformed. That's the promise here. It's God's work. He says, I'll do that. I will do that. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, just in passing, Paul says, we are his workmanship. So again, if we are fully submitting to God's will, he will bring us through. You know, this is such a helpful nature when you feel sometimes, how can I ever be one of the little flock? You know, all of us know the skeletons we have in our closet. All of us know all the areas where we fail. You know, maybe none of the brethren know, but we know. We say, how can I ever do that? Well, Satan would like very much to leverage that. Remember, Satan is said to be the accuser of the brethren. Well, what does Satan accuse us with? Well, he accuses us of things we don't do, so we can throw those away. Ignore that. But you see, Satan sees where our weaknesses are too. And he'll see those deviations and he'll say, see, I know what you did. You're not worthy. Give up. You're never going to make it. We should reject that as well. Remember, here's the promise. It is God's work. We are his workmanship. He will give us both to will and to do. Do you believe that? You should believe that because it's one of those promises which will help us achieve a little flock. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I want to take a little detour here and talk for a moment about intention. You're aware that the pastor has written repeatedly that what we need is perfection of intention. While we would like to obey perfectly in the flesh, you know and God knows we can't achieve that. We're imperfect. And that's why we need and have the covering blood of Jesus. But we can give intention. Here in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 12, Paul writes, "For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not." Let me rephrase that a little bit. What Paul is saying here is that what you are able to give is expected. If you can give something in the service of God, give a talent or talents, you are capable of that, capable of rendering it, guess what? It's expected. God does not expect what we can't give. All of us have something we can give. We need to look at our talents, at the gifts that the Lord has given us, and say, what is it that I can put on the altar of service and altar of sacrifice? Now, this doesn't mean that we sit back and let it happen. Sometimes when we say that we are God's workmanship and it's God's work, there might be that conclusion, well, I'll just sit back. If it's God's work, well, let him do it. Let him bring me where he wants to bring me. Brethren, you know that sanctification has two parts, doesn't it? There is God's part and there is our part. Notice in that verse in Philippians, in fact, if you would flip back there for just a moment, he says, to will and to do, there is a certain amount of doing that's necessary. In fact, go back one verse. Go back to verse 12. And notice what Paul writes there. He says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, that's on our part, obedience, not in my presence now, but in much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's our part. Yeah, this is God's project. God owns it. But we have a part to do. We must work out our own salvation. Where does the fear and trembling come in? Well, we're awed by what God has offered to us. We are aware of how far short that we come. The fear and trembling is a reverent fear and a hopeful trembling that in spite of our imperfection, God has given us the tools and by faith, he can bring us where he wants us to be. In James 1:6, James says, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. And when we consider this transforming process, we have to come back to faith, believing that God will work out the details that we can't see and that we're unable to see. I give an example. Brother Rick Sarathy many years ago was working at a cabinet factory, and you may have heard his testimony on this. By the way, keep Brother Rick and Sister Trish in your prayers. Her father died last week. They're at a funeral today up in Maine. Anyway, Rick was working at this factory. He was the production manager, very diligent worker, trustful, very efficient, had good relationship with all the guys. Everything went well. He just made that business run beautifully. But he was also consumed by the business. There wasn't a lot of time for other things. Being production manager meant you had to think about the business almost all of your waking hours. And Rick sensed there was something wrong, but couldn't put his finger on it. So the Lord did him a favor. The Lord broke his leg. I'm not kidding. Rick was in a car accident, and he broke his leg, and he was out of work for about 6 weeks, recuperating. In that 6 weeks, he thought a lot about his situation. Thought a lot about his desire to serve the Lord better. And he made a decision during those 6 weeks that he was going to look to make a change in his life. And he did so. The boss wasn't happy because where do you find a worker like Brother Rick Sarathy? But Rick made a change that would give him more time to spend with the Lord. And brethren, I don't need to tell you about the fruits of that. One of the things came out was the radio program, Christian Questions. And that's been on the air, 8, 10 years, something like that, quite a while. And Rick's ministry has flourished. Now, this is an example of the Lord stepping in to help when we are unable. He gave Rick the respite in order to think about things. The Lord does that sometimes. We're going along a certain track and all of a sudden we run into a wall, or life takes a right turn or a left turn, and we scratch our heads and we wonder why. But in faith, when we have those odd things that happen to us, we should remember the promise in Romans 8:28 that all things work together. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that happens to us in this life that is not related to our transformation into the character of Christ. That's a definite. And so it remains for us to consider, what is this all about? To meditate on it, to pray on it, to testify on it. If we're still confused, to have some one-on-ones with brethren of wisdom that have been in the truth a long time. And we inevitably will be able to see the Lord's hand in it. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, 19 and 20. 2 Corinthians 1. I'm sure that you, as is certainly true of me, there are discourses we hear in our walk that stick with us. You know, if I think back and I say, what was the discourse that just struck your heart the most in the last 5 years or 10 years? You probably come up with a handful that you just remember. Well, one for me was a discourse that Brother Gene Burns gave at New Brunswick not that many years ago, 5, 6, 7 years ago. And the discourse was entitled, In Him It Is Always Yes. I loved that lesson. And, you know, sometimes you say, well, that was meant for me. But there's probably 2 dozen people in the audience that say, well, it was meant for me. That's the economy of God. But Gene used these verses here in 2 Corinthians 18 through 20. Let's read them, because this is just such a powerful and beautiful lesson. Verse 18, but as God is true, our word toward you was not yes and no. I'm doing a little modern translation. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God are yes, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Brethren, this is a powerful promise here, and one that we can use with great utility in our Christian walks and in our transformation. Every promise that God gives, if you call upon it, the answer is yes. Lord, make me more like Jesus. Yes. Lord, help me to serve the brethren more. yes. Lord, help me to see where I can sacrifice and improve upon my weaknesses. Yes. In him, it is always yes. And that was the power of Brother Gene's discourse on that. If we ask the Father, Father, I want to be like Jesus. Please help me to cooperate in the transformation process. The answer is yes. But you know, it's incumbent upon us to believe. This morning, Brother Tim, in his opening comments, said that there was the sin of ingratitude. The scriptures talk about the sin of unbelief. We have received so much to build our faith and to convict us of the truth of God and the sacrifice of Jesus. There is no excuse for us to say, I can't believe it. That becomes a sin by virtue of the spirit begettal that we have that enables us to see it. The Apostle Paul talked about the sin of unbelief. We won't take time now, but at the end of Hebrews chapter 3, the beginning of Hebrews chapter 4, he uses the Israelites as a bad example. You remember when the Israelites came out of Egypt, you know, and in our pre-memorial studies in the past few months, most of us have probably gone over the Passover and the types and pictures there. But the Passover night, their deliverance from Egypt, came at the end of tremendous manifestations of God's power, didn't it? I mean, how would you react if you saw some of the things that the Bible says that Israel saw? You would say, wow, this is our God. This is the power of our God working these miracles. Unfortunately, Israel didn't say that. I mean, they might have said it at the time, but it left them very quickly. You remember in, I believe it's in Exodus chapter 15, they came out of Egypt and they were wandering 3 days and they were running out of water. And what did they say? Did they say, oh, our powerful God will provide for our needs? He didn't bring us out here to die. No, they said, he brought us out here to die of thirst. Brethren, that was a sin to them. It was the sin of unbelief. Which is why, as we read the promises, and as we internalize them, we make them part of ourselves, and we encourage our brethren in them, that will go a long way to helping us make our calling and election sure. We must believe them. Let's look at some more aspects of the transformation process. Transformation is necessary to give us spiritual perspectives. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 with me, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. There's some words in here that Paul gives regarding the perspective that we have by virtue of the Holy Spirit. Let's read from verse 10 to the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 16. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Now we're kind of picking up here, but Paul is saying that the Holy Spirit has revealed things to us, which is one of the reasons why unbelief is a sin. If God has revealed it to you, there's no reason not to believe it anymore. Verse 11, for what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God, or by the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. By the way, we're talking about this in connection with the transformation process and the spiritual perspectives that gives us. God needs us to see things from his standpoint. And that's why the Holy Spirit is given. Continuing. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Brethren, we have the mind of Christ, the spiritual perspective. We reinforce that every time we get together as a spiritual family. In this pre-memorial convention, we are reinforcing the lessons about our memorial that we've been studying for several weeks. Our fellowship one to another reinforces that. our compassion and understanding and empathy and mercy toward one another, especially as many of us are bearing very difficult burdens. That reinforces the mind of Christ. Probably all of you, as the pastor observed even back in his time, find that the time prior to memorial is a time of special trial, that things seem to happen. And the pastor commented on this, that this is something that they had observed back in his time as well. These things help to bring us to the mind of Christ. Brother Paul Malley some years ago gave a story, maybe I should call it a parable, of the dog that wanted to be a man. I don't know if you heard it. It's humorous and it has kind of a neat lesson to it regarding transformation. This dog wanted to be a man, and so somebody had the power and said, all right, you're a man. And so lo and behold, the dog was a man. So he walked downtown to have a fellowship with other men. Somebody said, well, who are you? And he went, whoop, whoop. And the guy walked away. And a woman says, hello. And he went, whoop, whoop. You see the problem. There was a transformation. But what Greek word would you use to describe this transformation? Metaschematizo. He was still a dog inside. Still spoke dog. He didn't speak man. Our transformation involves the changes we've been talking about. It also involves getting the spiritual perspective, the divine mind on matters. When we do this, we'll start to be looked down on the world. Die a sacrificial death. How foolish! That's worldly wisdom. Suffer in the process. How dumb. Give your time and wealth to others. What are you, crazy? Don't you know the realities of economics of this world? Deny yourself. Deny yourself? That's going to mess you up psychologically. You have to give in to yourself. That's the wisdom of the world, brethren. And that's why when we do those things and preach these things, these people are so foolish. They don't understand what life is about at all. But we do. This was the example of Jesus. And this is the mind of Christ. As Paul says, it's foolishness to the world. But to us, it is the means by which we can attain unto that divine plane. Growing in our spiritual perspectives means that we mature in our evaluation of things. You know, when we were young, we did not put the value on things that we should have. We didn't value valuable things. We valued things that weren't so valuable. But as we grow, we need to adjust how we evaluate things. Some years ago at the camp when it was still out in Pennsylvania, we were touching on this subject. And little Ian Armstrong, he was about 3 years old, Kathy, 2 or 3 years old, just a little kid. And I saw him in the audience. And I said to Rebecca, bring Ian up here. So she looked quizzically, but she brought him up. And I pulled out of my pocket a dime and a nickel. And I said, Ian, which of these would you like? What do you think he chose? The nickel. Why did he choose the nickel? It's bitter. He was immature. That is the way a 2 or 3 year old evaluates things. Bigger is better at that age. Well, brethren, I think it's an illustration of how maturity changes what you value in your life. And spiritual maturity must put a very, very high value on spiritual things. That means there is a high value on denying yourself. There is a high value in giving away the things that you own for the blessing of others and for the forwarding of the preaching work, the harvest work, which is still going on. There is a value in dying a sacrificial death. You know, something that Brother Ken said within the past year or 2 years, maybe you've been saying it for 40 years, I don't know. But it's so very important. The new creature grows at the expense of the flesh. Let me repeat that. The new creature grows at the expense of the flesh. If you take too good a care of your flesh, the new creature its growth is going to be thwarted somewhat. The flesh has to suffer, the flesh has to die, and it's the dying daily we're talking about. The new creature cannot grow any other way. Turn to Romans chapter 8, please. We'll I'd like to read verses 4 through 9. Again, this is a way of looking at our life and our flesh and our spirit and our new creature from God's perspective. Romans 8, starting in verse 4. That the law of righteousness, or that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritual minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither can it be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Paul makes a very clear distinction between being carnally minded and spiritual minded, between minding the things of the flesh and minding the things of the Spirit. Now, Paul is not saying here that we ignore the flesh completely. That's not possible, nor would it be recommended. You still have to have some sleep at night. You still have to take a bath. You still have to brush your teeth. You still have to work in order to earn the things necessary in this life. You still have to clothe yourself. Got to comb your hair. These are all things of the flesh. They have nothing to do with the Spirit, but they're necessary. But Paul's not talking about those things. He's talking about minding of the things of the flesh beyond what's necessary to the exclusion of things of the Spirit. Things of the Spirit ought to be in our mind all the time. For if they are, we are becoming spiritual minded. That's what spiritual mindedness means. That if everything is stopped and there's nothing interrupting you and nothing distracting you, the question is, where does your mind go? If it goes to spiritual things, you're spiritual minded. If it goes to other things, then there's some prayer that would be necessary. Brethren, the closer we get to viewing things from God's standpoint, the more spiritual minded we will be and the more opportunities we will see to serve the Lord, the truth, and the brethren. We have to be careful that we don't miss opportunities. If we are not seeing things from God's standpoint, then we will miss things. We will miss opportunities. Maybe we won't ask the right question. Asking the right question is... I remember back in the 70s, there was a series of movies called The Pink Panther. I don't know if any of you remember them, but there was a character there called Inspector Clouseau. And there was a scene in there that cracked me up, but it illustrates the point of asking the wrong question. Clouseau comes into this hotel, and there's somebody behind the desk, and there's a little dog next to the desk. And Clouseau is checking into the hotel, and he looks at the little dog, and he says, "Does your dog bite?" And the German hotel guest says, "No, no, my dog does not bite." So he reaches down, bites him, you know. He says, "I thought you said your dog doesn't bite." "That's not my dog." He asked the wrong question. What's the right question? Well, does that dog bite is the right question. But you know, if we don't have a spiritual perspective, sometimes we don't ask the right questions. And when we don't ask the right questions, or if we ask the wrong questions, sometimes we get answers that will bite us. Spiritual perception means that we see God's hand in everything that we do. We're back to Romans 8:28 again. Being able to see God working out all the details of our life. You know, there are differences of opinion among the brethren. I mean, if you get a hangnail in the morning, is that the God? Is that God telling you something? Well, maybe yes, maybe no. It depends upon your perception. But not to put too fine a point on it, God speaks to us sometimes in very quiet ways, with a very quiet voice. And we will only hear if we're poised to listen. You know, I remember Brother Fry years ago came down to Arkansas when Kathy and I lived there. And that's a whole other wonderful story of how Brother Fry came from Staten Island all the way down to Arkansas in his 80s. But it's a beautiful story. But at that time, Kathy and I had 10 acres of land in Arkansas. And we brought Brother Fry to look around. And Brother Fry was moving here and moving there. And he came across a set of daisies. And he picked this set of daisies. You know, and he's, for the rest of the, we're there for about another hour, and he's walking around with these daisies in our hands. Well, we went back to the house, and he said, Sister Kathy, could you get me two glasses of water, please? Okay. So she got him two glasses of water. And one glass was for a talk that he was going to give at our house later that afternoon. We had some other brethren there. And in the other glass, he put one daisy, and he just let the other daisy lay down, not in the water. And he gave a talk entitled Lilies of the Field. And when we had gotten home, the daisies had kind of wilted, right? So here's this wilted daisy in the glass. And as he's given this talk, guess what's happening? That daisy is coming back to life. Now you can guess the lesson that he gave, you know, how the word of truth enervates us, helps us to grow. And Brother Fry believed that daisy was in fact the biblical lily, and that it represented the church, you know, with its crown of gold and its white of righteousness and its need of connection. It was a beautiful lesson. But he had God on his mind when we were there just throwing him around the land. He was already preparing what he might do to bless the brethren. That's what we must do as well. I'm looking at that clock, but I have a window reflection on. I think it says 21 of it. Am I reading it right? So I got about 5 minutes, 6 minutes. Okay, thank you. How does the process of transformation occur in the life of a believer? We're going to go through several scriptures here a little bit quickly. I'm not going to read them all because of the time. But in Romans chapter 6, verse 13 and 19, Paul there, among other things, says that we are to yield ourselves to God, and we are to be used as members, our members as instruments of God. Again, this is one of those questions we need to ask ourselves, just to ourselves. Am I yielding what I have to God? Am I using my time and my talents and my possessions and my wealth in God's service? Now, you know, you can kind of rate yourself by giving you a percentage. You know, I'm at 50% or I'm at 75%. We can't judge one another in this, but we ought to judge ourselves. Paul says we need to examine ourselves. We need to judge ourselves. And this is a question we need to ask. How can I improve that? How can I do more for the Lord, the truth, and the brethren? In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, Paul talks about the quickening process. Now, that's what King James uses, the word quickening. He quickened us together with Christ. It means to make alive. When we have the Holy Spirit, it doesn't restore perfection to our flesh, but it does make us more alive with respect to our conduct and behavior. Again, I'm going to use Brother Fry as an example. Brother Fry in his 80s, he used to get tired in the afternoon, and he had to go up and take a nap. But whenever brethren were there, he used to marvel. He says, you know, I don't get tired when the brethren are here. I don't have to take my nap. I mean, that's a physical example of the quickening, of the making alive, of the energy that's necessary. God promises that if we want to do his will, he will give us what we need to do. And if we need the energy, he will give us. Now, that doesn't mean at times he doesn't try us by not giving us. You know, but that's another lesson. But many times he will. Brother, when we have the Holy Spirit of God, it needs to change us. It needs to transform us. You know, you can look back in the Old Testament and see several of the ancient worthies. When they had an encounter with God, it changed their life. Remember Jacob? You look at Jacob and all the things he did, and you say, well, okay, he loved the Lord, and the Lord blessed him, you know, but there's a lot of things he could have done maybe a little bit better. But one night, he met an angel on the way. You recall the story? And he wrestled all night with the angel. And the angel did something to him. So the angel touched his hip. Now, I've got a little problem with my hip, and on bad days, this is how I walk. I submit to you that Jacob never walked the same after that encounter. And I mean it physically, and I mean it metaphysically as well. His encounter with God changed him, and he was different in a lot of ways. When Moses came down from the mountain with the tables of the law, he was changed, wasn't he? He was very bright after that. His face shone. There was a change from the encounter. Brethren, the transformation in us ought to be this experience for us every day. We ought to be changed. We read our manna, our precious promises. We have a wonderful encounter with a brother in fellowship. We hear a wonderful discourse from that day forward, it should change us. Maybe this much, maybe this much, but it should be changed. And it is the accumulation of all of these daily influences, these daily changes, that bring us closer and closer to Jesus. And if you're worried, is it happening fast enough? Bring it to the Lord, because the answer is yes. He'll make it happen fast enough for you. Ephesians chapter 1. One of the verses here, let me just look real fast on it, because this is a little important change from the King James. Ephesians 1 verse 18. Talking about, again, the Spirit. He says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." I kind of like that, because we are God's inheritance. That's what it says. But there's a change I need to make. It says, "The eyes of your understanding." If you go into the Greek, you know what the Greek word for understanding there is? It's actually not understanding. The Greek word is cardia. What does cardia mean? Heart. Yeah, this is a mistranslation. Paul says the eyes of your heart being opened. Your heart needs to be open to these things. We need to understand not simply from the mind, but the heart. In fact, looking at Greek words, I came across something several years ago that I found intriguing. You've heard of the Catholic catechism, right? Well, it comes from the Greek word katecheos, and it means to sound down. And it's used quite frequently in the scriptures. And I like that idea, because we're sounding down. We get the truth up here, but it's got to sound down. It's got to come down to our heart. Because if we have the truth in head knowledge only, we don't have the truth. The truth has to be migrate and permeate from our heads to our hearts. So it makes changes. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23, Paul says, "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind." Colossians 3, verse 10, "Put on the new man, renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him." This is all part of the process of transformation. Psalm 32:8, "I will instruct thee and guide thee. In the way which thou shalt go, I will guide thee with mine eye." Brethren, we had another section that we're only going to take 30 seconds on, and I called it the trial of change. People in general don't like change. We like things to stay the way they are. But they cannot stay the way they are if we are on the road to Christ. There has to be change every day, and a change in a positive direction. Someone once said wisely, if I'm making different mistakes today than yesterday, I'm making progress. And that's true. If you're making the same mistakes today as you made yesterday, it says you're not making progress. There's no problem with making mistakes, but they should be new mistakes. And they're covered by the blood of Christ. One other thing is that's important in change is that sometimes we don't perceive changes we need to make, and we don't perceive changes that we have. That's the blind spot. You tell me, who helps with blind spots? Somebody else. In the case of the brethren, our brethren. I freely invite brethren. I mean, I know I've got lots of weaknesses and shortcomings, but if you see something significant, tell me about it. I really want to know. And if someone comes to you and says, "Well, brother or sister, I don't know how to tell you this, but," and they say something that illustrates a failure or something, don't get angry. See that person as an angel from God. Let us conclude, brethren. Our text, Romans 12:2, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will." Here's a quick summary. Conform to God and Jesus, not the world. 2, exercise your mind in spiritual activities daily, if not hourly. Study. Study to prove the truth, not only in your minds, but in your heart. And grow in your heart for a love of the truth. And lastly, love the will of God as you come to learn it. My concluding scripture is one of my favorite scriptures, Psalm 37:4. And it's a promise. "Delight thyself also in Jehovah, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart." May the Lord bless this to you.
Thank you, Brother David, for those encouraging thoughts and setting the tone of the convention, getting our minds to think upon those changes that each one of us are endeavoring to have implemented in our very lives each and every day, that we might go from thinking about all of self and none of thee to none of self and all of thee. That's not Brother David's closing hymn, by the way.
Maybe it should have been.
But he has chosen hymn number 208, which is a very good hymn as well. Let's sing all verses, and we'll invite those who are able to rise on the last verse for closing prayer. 208.
Our dear and gracious Heavenly Father, what a pleasure and privilege it is to come before you to glorify your most holy name and glorify and honor your Son, Jesus. Father, we thank you so very much for the divine plan. We thank you so very much for sending Jesus, and we especially appreciate and are humbled by this call to follow the footsteps of Jesus. We humbly ask, dear Father, your Holy Spirit to guide and direct us in our walk day by day. Help us to achieve this transformation that you have promised. Help our faith to grow and give us all the opportunities necessary for growth and opportunities also to help others with whom we fellowship day by day. Please help us to be encouraging and consoling. Let our light shine to encourage and uplift in this dark world. We do pray your continued guidance and direction upon this convention. We're so thankful for this opportunity that the brethren here in Wilmington have provided for us to get together. And we do pray that not only that we'll be able to bless one another, but we'll be able to take something home in our hearts and minds that will be of value to us. And Father, give us opportunities to share that with others as well. Be with us now in this short break. Bless our words and our fellowship with each other. Help us to see the new creature. We ask these things and we pray through the name of your beloved Son and our Redeemer, Jesus. Amen.